Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Lord Melbourne was Queen Victoria's first Prime Minister, and is alleged to have said, if religion is going to invade a person's private life, things have come to a pretty pass. Of course, that's largely the problem, isn't it? In much of society, religion doesn't impact our inner beings. It impacts our outer beings in forms of ritual and church attendance, but it doesn't impact our inner beings. I would say that that's not just a mistake that people who aren't Christians make, it's a mistake that we make so easily as Christians. There are two types of Christian, but even that's not right, because any Christian can be one of these two things. There are times when we believe the gospel, and there are times when we fail to believe the gospel. And our great problem is often that in our problems and difficulties in life, we don't believe the gospel. Oh, of course, we'll believe it for rescue and for salvation, but we've forgotten the implications that it has for our lives. It's as if it's enough for heaven, but not enough for earth. And what we want to see this morning is that Christ has come, and Christ's coming has all sorts of implications for our lives. One of the great problems in the world today is the search for peace. Bookshops are full of books, self-help books, seeking to give you peace about your weight, peace about your looks, peace about your relationships, peace about your families, about your careers. People are desperately seeking personal peace. One book, The Power of Inner Peace, gives this advice. We find that self-help is no help at all, really. See if you can understand this. When I claim my personal power, then I can be at peace. When I am at peace, I have the strength to claim my power. It is a circle. Now I know that deep in my center is a place of stillness and peace. From this space, I can easily access my higher guidance. Thankfully, God's word doesn't give us any such gobbledygook. It gives us something that is helpful, something that is rich, and something that is practical. And what Paul is dealing with this morning, I had originally planned to take this in very small steps, but as I looked at the whole section, I saw that there's a unity to it that I didn't want to fragment. all of these circumstances that are dealt with in these 8 verses are about peace. And there's so many things that can wreck our peace. And Paul mentions 5 of them here. And I just want to draw your attention to them in passing so that we can see that God is fully aware of our problems and our worries and our concerns, and that the gospel is adequate to deal with them. Many things can steal and disrupt our peace. There's conflict. Paul writes in verse 2 to plead with 2 Christians who've fallen out with each other. These are fine, godly women. They have been contending, not just simply working with Paul, but contending alongside Paul in the hard and difficult work of the gospel. They're not squabbling over matters of truth, for if they were, Paul would come in on the side of truth. But there's some, perhaps, personality issue that has got between them, some disagreement, and it's affecting them, and it's also affecting others. And how easy that is to happen. It's so easy to have conflict with other people, and it's so easy here in this fellowship for Christians to have a conflict. It could be easy. The devil would love to get in amongst us. And so we need to be aware of this. It's so easy in situations of pressure for Christians to have problems and difficulties with each other. So there's that. Then there's despondency. He says rejoice. Rejoice. This is the great theme of Philippians. 9 times Paul speaks of joy. They're struggling with pressures from outside. They're struggling with pressures from inside. Paul is under house arrest. The people, it would seem, are somewhat dispirited. And it's so easy for the circumstances of life to govern our life and to pull us down. And in some ways that's natural. That's not right. And Paul, in just saying rejoice, and I say rejoice always, I said again rejoice, he's saying to us, look, there's something that can outweigh all the circumstances. We don't need to be despondent. Then there's pride. Paul has moved now from the external circumstances of life that can wreck our peace to internal circumstances. He says in verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The word here, gentleness, it's a hard word to translate. It means more than gentleness. It means a whole package of ideas. It's about someone who's well balanced, who isn't swept one way and the other. Someone so they're not rising up and going, God, what are you doing? And they're not doing that. One dictionary describes this word as it's like a wise man who remains meek in the face of insults, a judge who is lenient in the pursuit of justice. He sees that the exact letter of the law says this, but he sees that circumstances mean that things need to be mellowed a bit, or things need to be changed a bit, and so he works that way. Or it's the word to describe a king who is kind in his rule. You see, all of those are not possible where there's pride, where we face insults, we rise up, where our rule, we want it enforced because it's our rule. We're not able to be like the king or the judge. So Paul says this, and it's fitting in. It's a description of Christ that's used elsewhere in Paul's writings for Christ. And it ties in with Philippians chapter 2. But pride, the opposite of this, is wrecks so many things. It's a wrecker of peace. I could give lots of examples of how it wrecks our peace. And interestingly enough, one of the ways pride wrecks our peace is by worry. We become worried because we think that, well, I can't cope with this. Well, who says I should be able to cope with it? Or on the flip side of the coin, we're not worried because we're overconfident in our own abilities. We're too proud of our abilities. But pride can get in and wreck. And then we've got worry. And in today's world, we have the ability to worry on a colossal scale never before had. We can worry massively. In 500 years ago, 600 years ago, your worries were confined to the local area in which you lived. Because news didn't come from the other side of the world or even from the other county. But with today's communication, something happens in Indonesia or Australia, and immediately it's in the news, and if nothing else has happened in the news to distract attention from it, or that the editors think is more important, we are all told about it. And we are all caused to worry about the consequences of this, and we are all expected to worry on a global scale. Climate change. We're expected to worry about it. We're expected to worry to take the world on our shoulders. And there's so much that we could be anxious about. And add to that we live in a culture that is so much driven by its feelings. Everything around us, everyone around us say, we live by our feelings. If we're going to live by our feelings, we'll be a victim of our feelings. And we'll be consumed with worry. And then there's a fifth thing that wrecks our peace, sin. Paul starts in verse 8 and 9. He calls his readers to look and to think about things that are different. Sin is a peace wrecker. It pollutes us. It gives us a guilty conscience. It makes us feel unclean. It's the great problem between man and God. It builds a wall between us, between people, between God and people, between people and people. These things steal our peace. If you're not a Christian, particularly the last one, will steal not just peace on earth, but peace forever. If you're a Christian, these things will steal your present experience of the peace that God has given you that is a forever peace. So what's the answer? You might think, Mark, surely this is crazy trying to deal with all of these great problems in one sermon, but Paul does it in, well, how long did the reading take? 3 minutes. Because although these problems are many, there is one solution to all of them. In the Lord. In the Lord. He says, do you see it over and over again? Verse 2, agree in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is near. Take your requests to God. Obey God, and God will come near to you. Do you see how the solution is the same? The God of the Bible is a God who delights to bring peace. He says in Leviticus 26:6, I will grant peace. In Isaiah 26 verse 3, I will keep in perfect peace. Here's the answer. The answer is not found in me, or in my circumstances, or in my past, or in my future, or in my abilities. Peace comes. A Christian is someone to whom peace has come. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said to his disciples. My peace I give to you. See, the way that we conquer these problems. Take, for example, worry. Worry is when we look at the problems of life and see them as bigger than us. How do we deal with that? Well, we can either try to kid ourselves that no, we're bigger than the problems. And then we see the problems are bigger. No. I'm bigger. No, they're not. Or we bring in a God who is bigger than everything. And we swamp our pride, our worry, we swamp these things with our God. We overshadow them with the greatness of our God. And here is where Christians need to take the gospel and to press it into the details of our lives, to bring the peacemaker into our trouble. Let me go through these five areas. Paul says, agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Now, this is dealing with difficulties between Christians. We're not talking here about difficulties with people who aren't Christians. That's a whole other topic. But here, this is the differences with Christians. It's not over truth. It's just conflict. Over reasons of personality or dispute or whatever. And what are we to do? We're to focus on what is in common. We agree on the gospel, but not just focus on what is in common. We are to see each other as in the Lord. Christ died for this person. Christ loved them enough to leave heaven and come to the cross for this person that you are squabbling with. He bore their sins in his body the tree. Now, how does that change things? Do you see how much it changes things? And do you know how it changes things? If something happened to this person that you're fighting with, something happened, a tragedy happened, and you would come to them and you would say, look, leave everything aside. You're my brother, you're my sister. What can I do? What can I do? It's because you know who they are, and you know who they are in God's eyes. And that changes how we see each other. The gospel changes how we relate to each other. We rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. Not in circumstances. Not even in the silver lining that may accompany the difficulties in life. But rejoice, independent of all of that, in the Lord. Not just sometimes, but always. Always. And this isn't advice. This is a command. An imperative. Rejoice. Rejoice. You see, there is enough in the Lord for us to rejoice in. That's what Paul's saying. What he has done and will do, Paul says, from his prison cell, awaiting trial, facing possible execution. Paul doesn't say, hang in there. He says, rejoice. Not in his chains, not in his execution, but in the Lord. Because he knows that what he has, his sins forgiven. His acceptance by God, his adoption as a child of God, his enjoyment of God as Father, his inheritance that waits for him, all of eternity stretching out before him, all of that held secure. You have got something, if you're a Christian, that is of such staggering value that you can rejoice. Something that can never be taken away. Something that is utterly independent of all the circumstances. And Paul says, rejoice in those things. Keep on rejoicing in it because he knows how helpful it is. We will weep at our circumstances. But in our tears, we still have reason to rejoice. The gospel brings us something that no circumstance can ever take away. He doesn't change. And we will rejoice always. Reading a book by Ajith Fernando, a Sri Lankan Christian, and it's on joy and pain. And a friend of his was facing death. And his friend said to him, Ajith, I have come to rock bottom. I've hit rock bottom here. But I have found the rock is solid. I thought, that's it. That's it. Rejoice in the Lord. The cure for a crushed spirit is to keep on going to see God. Rejoice in the Lord. Humble near the Lord. Humble near the Lord. Be known, Paul says, for being not known. Let your gentleness, let this aspect of humility and gentleness and tenderness and not being contentious be evident to all. Be known for not being known. We long to be known, don't we? Isn't that part of the problem? That causes a lack of peace. They're not recognizing me. They don't respect me. We don't have peace. They're not listening to what I'm saying. They're not. The Lord is near. Suppose Christ were here. Would we run over to him and say, you know, Jesus, they're not listening to me. I want you to tell them how great I am and how right I am and how my opinion is the one that's right. Would we run over to the man with the nail pierced hands and say, look, I want these people here to recognize how great I am and how much progress I've made and how right I am. Would we do that? Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. There's no imagine needed, really. He is near. He is near. Oh, how the gospel should kill our pride. How the gospel should kill. Because the gospel, any Christian is someone who has had to go to God and say, I'm a complete failure. There's nothing good in me. So how can we be people who are contentious and who aren't meek? The Lord is near, guarded by the Lord. I'm going to take this evening and to look into this particular set of verses in more detail, verses 6 and 7. But the gospel is that Jesus has brought you into His family. You have an all-powerful Father, an all-caring Father. Worry is inconsistent with such a Father. The gospel is that the good news is that we have been brought into relation with the Almighty God who loves us perfectly and wisely and passionately. We have a Father who cares and who guards us. The word used here is a word the Philippians would have known well. It's the word garrison. And Philippi was a garrison town. They had the elite Roman troops guarding their town. And just by looking at the troops, didn't matter what was happening out there, the ranked forces of the enemy tribes, we've got the Romans around us. They looked at it. They realized we're guarded. They didn't look at the problem. They looked at who was guarding them. And that's what we need to do. The gospel, the good news, is that we have Almighty God to guard us and to bring us peace. And then we have, how else are we to live? We're to live with the Lord. We're guarded by the Lord, and we're to live with the Lord. If we lived in God's house, what would we watch or read or see? If He lived in our home with us, what would we watch? What would we read? What would we see? How would we think? How would we speak? We need to let the gospel impact all of those areas. What we watch, speak, think, see, read. Because that's where pollution can sneak in, and that's where temptation comes. And we are to let God impact all of those areas. We are to think about what is pure and not sleazy, noble and not perverse, right and not wrong, admirable, not repulsive. And we're to bring God into our thinking, because that brings a peace. And that kills off the little messengers of temptation. It closes the door in their face, and it pleases our conscience, and it pleases the Holy Spirit. The good news of the gospel is that we are being set free from these things that are impure, ignoble, unadmirable. We need to live it out. Were we saved for this? Were we saved to be worriers? Were we saved to be, it's the opposite of rejoicing, complaining? Were we saved to be squabblers? Were we saved to be proud? No. The gospel is that we were saved to be different. And the hallmark of this book of Philippians isn't simply joy, that's too narrow. The hallmark of this book of Philippians is a life stamped, shaped by the gospel. It's the sort of people we should be. But what's going to get us there? I want to look thirdly then at the cost of peace. The cost of peace. How do we get this peace? It doesn't come unless the bringer of peace has come into our lives. Some of you here this morning, perhaps not yet Christians. You're not at peace with God. You may have peace in life. Maybe. One of the prophets says, they cry, peace, peace, where there is no peace. If we don't have peace with God, then the peace we have in life doesn't matter. You need God the Son to leave the court of heaven and to come to earth. And at that moment, what did the angels cry out? They said, rejoice, peace on earth to those on whom His favor rests. They were announcing that peace had come. And you need him not just to be born, but you need him to go to the cross for you. But Isaiah says the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. You need him to do that for you. You need him to rise again. And whenever he rose again and he comes to the disciples, what's the first thing he says to them? He says, peace be with you. Here's where you get peace. And if you're not yet a Christian, all of this other stuff is peripheral for you at the moment. The core of it is that you need Christ to bring peace to your life. You need to go to him and plead with him to bring peace with Almighty God for you. To purchase peace for you. You need to plead that his body would be broken for you and his blood would be shed for you so that you can have peace. Otherwise you'll have no peace forever. Here we see the cost of peace. This is what it costs. God the Son had to die so that peace with God is possible. If you're not yet a Christian, do you realize the colossal cost of peace? You're trying to get it in what ways? You can't pay. But he will pay. Go to him. But if you're a Christian, have you realized the colossal cost of peace? The peace that you have with God was purchased at a huge price. I want you to look at that price this morning so that you will grasp how this peace needs to impact your life. Let me show you your Savior. Think back over those five areas. He experienced disunity with his closest friend, his father, so that you could be brought into his family of people, so that you would have brothers and sisters to agree with. He experienced disunity so that you could experience unity. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, so that you and I could have something to rejoice about. So that we could rejoice in what he had always rejoiced in. He stepped into this world and became a man of sorrows, so that we could have something always to rejoice in, no matter what. You see how we need to grasp the gospel. How it's in some ways inconsistent with the gospel to be characterized by these attitudes that are here that are wrong. He came and he humbled himself. Wasn't proud. In meekness, he faced the insults. He experienced no kindness from the great king. And the judge wasn't lenient with him. He experienced no gentleness from man nor God his Father, so that we could enjoy the Lord's gentleness, so that we could enjoy the Lord's nearness. More than that, he began, remember in Gethsemane, he began to be troubled. He began to be troubled. They started to sense what it was to be cut off and forsaken. And he began to be troubled. His father was stepping away as father and putting on the robes, as it were, of the judge. And he began to be troubled so that you and I would not have to be anxious about anything. Ever. And he bore our sins in his body to the tree so that you and I would not have to be imprisoned by temptation anymore. So that we would not have to suffer the ravaging effects of sin in our lives in terms of it getting its claws into us and besmirching our lives with its filth. As we would sin, unable to stop, he bore our sins in his body to the tree so that we could live lives and think about what's pure and noble and do, as Paul goes on to say, what's right. Friends, as we look at our Saviour, and we look at His nail-pierced hands and feet, how could we fail to live out those hard-won consequences of our salvation? We mustn't. We shouldn't. We need to press the gospel into every area of our lives so that people can see in us that we are deeply different, that we have something that overshadows and outweighs anything and everything that can happen to us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't even begin. Well, we maybe do begin, but we don't begin enough to grasp the lengths to which He went to purchase so great a salvation. We don't appreciate it as we should. We don't see that it is such a great salvation that it has a ripple effect out into every area of our lives. We thank you that the great peacemaker has come. We thank you that He has brought peace with God. We thank you that He brings Almighty God into our lives, not as judge but as Father, so that that overshadows and outweighs and outranks every problem and difficulty that we would face. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see that in every situation we find ourselves in. Help us to press the gospel into every aspect of our lives so that we will have a peace amidst a world in which we have no right to have peace. That our peace will be a peace that's beyond understanding. That people will look at us and say, what is it you've got? Father, we pray that you would bless us this morning. Not because we deserve it, but in Jesus' name.